Betty, if you've got a Bible, just keep that open because we're going to be looking at that now. And there's a service sheet on the chat, if that's a help as well, with some headings. I wanted to begin with this question on my screen there. Why doesn't God do something? Perhaps it's a question you've asked at some point in your life. I've got a family member who lost their job back in 2014 because of expressing his faith in Jesus. And it was very unfair. It was unjust. And despite appealing it, it's never got put right. And whether you're a Christian believer or not, perhaps you've experienced something like that, some kind of injustice. You try to do what was right, and it just bounced back in your face. And you're thinking, is this the reward I get for trying to do the right thing? And of course, the people who do the injustice, they just carry on. They're probably actually emboldened to do the same kind of thing again. And we want to ask this question on the screen. If God is there, why doesn't he do something? Have we ever even thought that? Have we maybe actually articulated that idea? This was a question that the first hearers of this book of Revelation would have been asking. Back in their context, it was very costly to be a faithful Christian. They were excluded from business opportunities. They were slandered. Some of them were even imprisoned and killed. And back earlier in the book, in chapter 6, verse 10, John records how he saw a vision of some people under the altar of the temple. And these people had been killed for their faith. And they were crying out to God with a loud voice. And this is what they prayed. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Why don't you do something, God? And that question has been ringing in our ears, really, as we've read through this book for 9 or 10 chapters now since chapter 6. That question has yet to be answered. And one of the things we've been learning as we look through this book of Revelation is that, yes, God is slow. Yes, he is delaying justice. But we're also learning that he does so for a very good reason. And he does it so that people turn back to him. God delays justice deliberately to give people time to repent. So let me give a little recap of where we've got to in our studies. And we've repeatedly had these hints right through the book that justice is definitely on its way. So we had those seven seals of a scroll being opened. Do you remember? One by one, they were being broken open. And each time we saw a glimpse of the judgments that were on their way. Then after that, we had seven trumpets, which were, you know, waking us up and announcing the judgments that are on their way. And there was this pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpets while witnesses could be given. And you might remember, if you were here in chapter 11, the two witnesses declaring God's message to the world. And some people responded to their message and they gave glory to the God of heaven in chapter 11, 13. Or as we heard about last week, when we're looking at the Song of Moses, God's desire is that all nations hear of him and come and worship him. So yes, this question is still hanging in the air. How long, O Lord? But we're seeing that justice is definitely on its way. And we're also seeing that God is delaying deliberately. And it's so that he can give these warnings. He can give people as much time as possible before the judgment falls. And now we get to the final sequence of seven. So we've had seven seals, seven trumpets. And this passage is all about seven bowls. And it in chapter 16, it feels like at last the martyr's prayer is being answered. And there are various connections with our passage today and that passage with the martyrs in chapter 6. And the most obvious one is the golden bowls. So our passage, chapter 15, verse 7, says this: And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And we're thinking, well, what are these golden bowls about? Well, the only time we've come across golden bowls in this book of Revelation until now was back in chapter 5, verse 8. And the heavenly creatures were offering golden bowls full of incense to Jesus. And these bowls contained the prayers of the saints. So they were being offered up with sweet smelling prayers, and God was inhaling the prayers of his people. And the prayers, as we've seen already, were for justice. How long, O Lord? Bring justice, Lord. And now these same golden bowls, which were full of prayers and they were being offered to God, are now being handed out to the angels as they leave the throne room. This time, they're not full of prayers. They're full of the wrath of God, seven plagues. And it's a very vivid picture that what is about to happen, these judgments, are God's answer to the martyrs' prayers. And yet, and this was new to me this week and very striking, even in this chapter where the martyrs' question is finally being answered, where God finally says, it is done, in verse 17, even here it's emphasized again and again that God is still delaying justice for as long as he possibly can. Even as the bowls are being poured out, God in his kindness is still giving final chances to give people a last chance to come back to him. I was thinking about this. If you're a parent, you'll probably know something of this dynamic. You know, a child is somehow has decided that they're going to behave like a monster. And they're definitely kind of, you know, the red mist has descended. They're heading full pelt towards being in big trouble. And they seem every turn just to make things worse for themselves. Every time they're giving an opt-out, they just choose the wrong direction. And being in that situation as a parent, it feels like a slow motion car crash, because even as it's happening, you're doing everything you can to try and will them, encourage them, cajole them to turn around before the point of no return. Come back, come back, come back. And that's what this chapter is all about. So let's see some of the ways this plays out in the plagues. For example, the first plague, let me put there. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So there's these terrible sores, but these sores are not to wipe out these people. They're actually to bring them to repentance. And we can see that because the people are still around at the time of the fifth plague in verse 11, although sadly, without repentance. Verse 11, and they cursed the God of heaven. Why? For their pain and sores. Or take the second plague. This is in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. If you're a Bible reader, this will be ringing some bells, because previously, the Lord has turned the Nile into blood in the days of Moses. And of all the things that the Lord could have done in Egypt, we wonder, well, why did he do that? Why did he turn the river into blood? And part of the answer, of course, was to convict the Egyptians of their sins. The Nile was already bloody with the blood of babies, a generation of boys drowned around the time when Moses was a baby, all the Israelite boys. And so the plague, part of the purpose of it was to deliberately underline their need to repent, the wickedness of that culture. And it's the same in Revelation. The blood in the water is, according to verse 6, is to convict them. Why? For they have shed the blood of the saints and martyrs, saints and prophets. So blood will have blood, as Macbeth put it. The blood they shed is calling out for justice. And now the plague of blood is a warning that that is what is on its way, more blood, if they won't repent. And as we ran through these plagues, as you heard them, as Betty was reading, you probably noticed there were lots and lots of reminders of the plagues which God sent on Egypt. Do you remember painful sores? Then there was water turning into blood, a plague of darkness, a plague of hail, not to mention other Exodus-like links like frogs. And we're thinking, why are there all these Exodus connections? And I think the reason is that, yes, the plagues are judgments, but they're judgments with as many chances to repent as possible built around them. After every time we get a plague in Exodus, we get a progress report. It's like a drumbeat through the passage. God sends the blood, boof, 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 but still Pharaoh won't repent. God sends the sores, boof, 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 but still Pharaoh won't repent. God sends the hail, boof, boof, boof. Pharaoh says he's going to repent, and then he changes his mind. And then finally God sends the darkness, boof, 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 but still Pharaoh won't repent. And we get this same drumbeat in this chapter as well in Revelation. Four bowls in quick succession, boof, 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 but still they won't repent, verse 9. The fifth bowl, darkness, boof, 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 but still they won't repent, verse 11. Then the final two bowls, boof, 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 but still they won't repent. So God keeps delaying justice, delaying justice. He keeps doing it. And each time, it's to give another chance to repent. What a patient and generous, what a kind God we have. Now, you'll remember, if you know Exodus, that back in Egypt, the final defeat of Pharaoh's army, it wasn't actually accomplished through the plagues at all. It came later. It came, and we looked at this last week, it came when they were swept away by the Red Sea. And you get the same sequence here in Revelation as well. The plagues are not what finish off the beast. The plagues just gather the armies together for a final battle, which is going to happen later in chapter 19 of Revelation. And that's what the sixth bowl is describing in our passage. So verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So although we do get this it is done statement in verse 17, we don't really get an all is done until chapter 21, verse 6, after all the enemies of God have been destroyed. So this chapter is not really about the final end. This chapter is about giving people as many chances as possible to repent before the final end. Let me just pause there and pull into the lay-by and just give a little aside on this topic of Armageddon, which you see there in verse 16. Because of this reference in this verse that we named our series 666, Armageddon and the End of the World. What does the Bible actually say? Because Armageddon is one of these details of Revelation which has captured the popular imagination. It's spawned lots of odd puns like this one, Armageddon out of here. What happens is people find Armageddon on a map in Israel, which you can do. And then we imagine that this is going to be the grid reference where World War III is going to happen, or where this final epic battle, which is going to end the world, will start. But actually, like we have seen with so many names in this book of Revelation, like Babylon, Sodom, Egypt, I think Armageddon also is a symbolic name. Har-Mageddon means Mount Megiddo. And in the Old Testament, Megiddo is the place where God defeats his enemies again and again. It's where God defeated his enemies in the days of Deborah in Judges 5. It's where the Lord defeated the idolatrous king Ahaziah in 2 Kings 9. So for the British, the equivalent of this would be saying, in the end, Satan is going to meet his Waterloo, which, if you don't know, is where Napoleon was defeated. We don't mean Satan's going to end up in Belgium. We don't mean Satan's going to end up in the UK's busiest train station, although you can't rule that out. What we mean is that Satan's going to get his comeuppance. He'll be finally defeated. And that's what this reference to Armageddon is here to communicate. Okay, so that was the Armageddon lay-by over. So let's get back to the main road again. And we've seen, haven't we, how just like in the Exodus, God sends these plagues and he sends them deliberately as wake-up calls. He sends them to say, look, all is not well with the world. Can't you see? You are out of step with your creator. You need to repent. And of course, that's so relevant to us whilst we're in the midst of our own plague, a coronavirus plague. Because we are experiencing our own wake-up call right now. If you watch news footage of disasters in the majority world, people tend to know what to do. What do? Well, they weep, they mourn, and they cry out to heaven. But if you watch the news footage of disasters in the West, well, what do we do? And I think there's one dominant emotion, and it's not weeping, it's not humbling ourselves. It's shock. How could this happen to us? Why are my rights to health and financial security being threatened in this way? And rather than humbling ourselves and asking, well, what am I to learn from this? More commonly, we switch into assuming, well, if I'm rich enough, if I'm clever enough, surely I'll be able to sidestep this. And we shut our ears to any suggestion that there might be a reason to humble ourselves, or, you know, maybe we're out of step with our creator. We just pour all our energies into just getting back to how things were before. Now, there are occasional voices, aren't there? For example, Russell Brand or Prince Harry in this occasion, who insists that there is a message in this crisis. Prince Harry is quoted as saying this: Mother Nature has sent us to our rooms for bad behavior, to really take a moment and think about what we've done. Will we learn from this discipline? And at least they're recognizing there is something here for us to learn. But these voices are actually pretty rare. And really, we as the church should be a louder voice on this than we are. The Bible tells us, as C.S. Lewis famously put it, that plagues, or in fact all pain more generally, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's a saying, isn't there? Most people never look up until they're flat on their backs. And we as the church need to take a lead on this. I mean, first of all, we need to be humbled ourselves. We need to be those who are calling out to God. And then we need to be helping others to make the most of this opportunity to look upwards and turn back to God while we can. And actually, this truth that we're thinking about today, that God delays justice deliberately to give people time to repent, it's actually a wonderful encouragement for us if we're those who have returned to God. In 2 Peter 3, if you know 2 Peter, the situation is that there's scoffers around and they're saying, no, Jesus isn't going to come back. Look how long it's been. Everything just ticks over year after year. There's not going to be a final judgment. And Peter says, look, you've completely misread the times. This delay is deliberate, and it's to give people longer to repent. And he says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And actually, some of us, even in this Zoom room, and we heard this in the testimonies, didn't we, on Vision Evening, if the Lord had returned even 2 years ago, we would have been caught out. We weren't ready. Or for some of us, 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And so we should be amazed at the Lord's kindness, that he is patient and we depend on it. And every day we wake up and the Lord still hasn't returned, you and I know why that is. It's for one reason. It's because of the Lord's kindness. He is holding off another day. And he's doing it deliberately to give people another chance to repent and come back to him. It's not slowness. It's wonderful grace and mercy. And actually, it is this perspective that you and I need to remember when we're asking that question we began with. Why doesn't God do something? And the answer, of course, is he will. He's going to sort everything out very, very thoroughly one day. But we can trust his timing. We know what he's doing. His delay is not slowness, it's patience. He's giving us another day to repent. So I think this is the main thrust of this passage, about how God keeps delaying justice to give people this time to repent. But there's another theme also in these verses, and this one is a bit more disturbing. And that is point two there. But still, some won't turn to him. I mentioned before about this drumbeat of unrepentance in this chapter. And we're going to look at it now. It's very unsettling. Verse 9. they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Now, giving glory to God is exactly what we were called to do in the last chapter. In chapter 14, verse 6, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. But here we discover these people will not do it. Then we get it again in verse 11. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So rather than receiving the plague as a wake-up call, as a severe mercy to humble them, actually they just turn it round into an extra reason to curse God. And then, of course, the punchline of the whole passage there in verse 21, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. I think what's so disturbing about this is that previously in Revelation, there was a kind of a logic to why people were rejecting Jesus. And we saw that 2 weeks ago, if you're with us, that in this life, at least, rejecting God has some real tangible benefits. You can actually get ahead in business in a different way. You can avoid persecution and so on. And we can at least understand that kind of logic at one level. But here, some of the plagues, at least, like the sores, they only afflict those who follow the beast. But even then, their commitment to the beast still can't be dislodged. Even when it's completely illogical to cling to the beast, they still won't shift. They won't turn back to God. And cursing and blaspheming God, this is exactly what the beast itself does in chapter 13, verse 6. And here we're discovering that for those who follow the beast, they're actually being shaped into its image, being conformed to its likeness. They're developing the character of the one they serve. Sometimes people ask the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. And if we are asking that, we need to understand that on the cross, God's arms were wide open, literally, as he was offering each one of us at incredible cost to himself the offer to come back to him, to receive his love, to receive his forgiveness. And yet, whilst that's true, God never forces anyone to come back. We still have to do the coming back ourselves. There's a story about the playwright, the founder of LSE, George Bernard Shaw. And he once stood up in a Christian talk. It was a talk all about God's offer of love and forgiveness through the cross. And he said this in the middle of the talk, I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself. If you're a Christian, those are very chilling words, aren't they? And yet they express the determination of so many in this world to preserve their autonomy, to preserve their independence from God at all costs, even at the highest cost. And this passage says that ultimately God will honour that decision. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, he puts it like this. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. Now, I do realise as I speak these words, the dreadful tragedy of them. Such an incredible love, and yet such a perverse resistance to it. And Jesus wept over the people of his own day and about their strange resistance to his love. Do you remember he said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And so we see that with tears in his eyes and with nail marks in his hands and feet, we see that Jesus ultimately will give people up to what they themselves have chosen. So clearly this passage is a call to repentance. God is delaying his judgment in kindness to give each of us time to turn back to him. And the point is, we're not to be like these people who harden their hearts and reject God's love. This is a warning to us. And I guess if you're here as someone who has yet to trust in Christ, why not make today the day to come back to God? Why not pray to him and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your patience with me. Thank you even for the wake-up calls where you've put in my life, uncomfortable as they might be. I'm sorry for my sin. I want to stop running. I want to come back to you. Please forgive me. And please help me to follow you and know this relationship which you offer." This would be a wonderful day to do that, to do business with God, if you haven't already. But of course, this call to repent isn't simply for those who haven't yet done it for the first time. In fact, most of the uses of the word repent in Revelation, 3/4 of the uses, are directed at the 7 churches that we looked at in chapters 2 and 3. Most of the calls to repent are to Christians. Repent, Ephesian church, and do the works that you did at first. Repent, Pergamum church, do not tolerate permissive teaching. Repent, Thyatira church, and stop tolerating immorality in the church. Repent, Sardis church, and stop being sleepy and unresponsive spiritually. Repent, Laodicean church, stop being lukewarm and complacent. Do you see the point? What distinguishes the church and the world outside is not that one is called to repent and the other doesn't need to. It's that one listens and does repent while the other has yet to do it. And so, of course, if we want to be those who avoid the judgments of this chapter, we are to be a repentant people. That's why Jesus actually interrupts this passage and he addresses us directly in verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And it's a sudden interruption in the midst of the 6th bowl, because Jesus' coming is going to be a sudden interruption. Thieves will not drop round a warning card in advance telling you which day they're about to visit. And then he says this, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." I don't know if you've ever had one of those naked dreams, the dream where you're just about to give a presentation at work, or you're being scrutinized at the Trooping of the Colour or whatever it is, and then you realize you forgot to get dressed that day. And Jesus is appealing here to that fear, that sense of being caught out, unready at the crucial moment, and that desperate shame that would bring. None of us are going to put it in our diary, but any one of us could be standing before the Lord Jesus this time tomorrow, either if the Lord returns or if we don't make it through the night. And the question won't be, did you once pray a prayer of repentance, or were you once baptized? The question will be, are you a repentant person today? Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus today? And if not, Jesus says, there will be great shame. But to the one who is ready, to the one who is trusting the Lamb who shed his blood for us, to the one who's living a repentant life, Jesus says here, it's going to be a brilliant day. Blessed, happy is the one who stays awake. What a day that is going to be. And what an encouragement to us to stay ready. I'm going to leave some time of quiet now. Can I encourage you to do business with God right now in the quiet? to come before him, to thank him for his delay, his mercy, and to resolve to be ready for his return, whether that means for the first time or the umpteenth time. So we'll have a time of quiet, and then we'll have our prayers.